As I was preparing this, I was doing some editing at work, just in some off time. And yesterday I was printing it out, and the guy who works right next to me, he says, "Brad, what are you doing? Are you writing a book?" I said, "No, I'm preaching on Sunday." So however you want to take that, we're in for a treat. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace ever pouring out to us. Thank you for giving your Son, Jesus, whom you love, to be the atonement for our sins. Thank you for giving us your word that is true and strong and steadfast in all things, God. Father, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would forgive me of my sins, as they are many. Help me to speak your gospel and your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you have been enjoying our series through Luke that we've been going through for the last number of years? Kind of all have to say yes. Those of you who don't know me, I know we've had a lot of new people coming here since I've last preached last summer. My name is Brad Wright. I'm one of the elders here, along with James and Mark and Pastor Dennis and Johnny Thiessen. And it's a great honor to be able to be your elder, or one of your elders, to pray for you, to seek God in leading, how to best lead this church, along with my brothers. So, in order to maintain the reputation of Dennis's series through Luke, I'm going to be preaching from Galatians today. Also kind of because tomorrow is April Fool's Day, and I know a lot of people say that, oh, it's Happy Atheist Day, because the fool says in his heart that there's no God. So I want to just preach from this. I'm going to be preaching from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. So Paul says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Martin Luther, the great reformer, called the book of Galatians the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It is, he said, my Katharina von Bora, referring to the wife that he so dearly loved. He had a remarkable place in his heart for Galatians, even though it was Romans chapter 1, verse 17 that set him free and helped him to see the now power of the gospel. It was the book of Galatians that Martin Luther truly loved. He understood as he made his way through Galatians that it's in the person of Jesus that God has come to set the captives free, that it is for freedom that Christ has come. And as he made his way through Galatians and produced what many call and view as one of the best commentaries on Galatians, he taught his students the radical nature of the gospel and how relevant the gospel is for Christian people. And as he did this, people all across Europe were set free. And so, in pursuit of that freedom that we all desire, there are two ways to find it. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you may be in life right now, there are only two ways to live. There are only two ways to try and get, or try to get, the approval that you long for. You can either live believing that it's all riding on me, or it's all riding on another. Those are really your only two options, regardless of who you are or where you've been or what your background is. Maybe this is your first time coming to church. Welcome. You have two options before you as you make your way through life. You, along with everybody else, thirst for approval, for validation, for acceptance, for justification. And maybe you don't even think that. Maybe you've never even thought about that. But I've never met anyone in my life who doesn't care what other people think about them, because in some way, shape, or form, they long to be justified, to be validated, to be approved, to be accepted. And whether you're the rebellious, angst-driven anarchist or the rule-following, law-abiding, clean-nosed John Doe, I've never met anyone who wants the ultimate grade on their life to be failure. They want a passing grade. Much of what we pursue, so much of what we go after, so much of why we live is dependent on what we are going after that we think will provide the validation, the approval, and acceptance that we desperately long for. It's either, and there's two options. It's either I have to make it happen, or Jesus has made it happen for me. It's either I have to get it right, or it's because I can't get it right, Jesus has made it right for me. You can either put all of your hope on your own shoulders and bear the brunt of it yourself, or you can put all of your chips on Jesus. There's no middle ground. God helps those who help themselves is not a Bible verse. The Barna Pew Research Group, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, they did a survey which found that 52% of practicing Christians thought that that was actually a verse in the Bible. You can look for it, but it's not there, I guarantee it. It's not there. There's no middle ground here. It's either you spend your life trying to justify yourself, or you spend your life betting the farm on Jesus. And Paul outlines these two ways here to live in this passage. In verses 1 to 5, he outlines justification by doing, or self-justification. And then in verses 6 to 9, he describes justification not by doing, but by done. Self-justification on the one hand, or justified by another on the other. Those are your two options. Those are the two ways that he outlines here. So first, justification by doing. In most of Paul's letters, he typically begins with a word of affirmation or encouragement. To the Romans, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. To Colossians, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And even to the Corinthians, those scoundrels, those sexual deviants. To the Corinthians, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, not in Galatians. In Galatians, he says, to the church in Galatia. He's so flabbergasted at what has happened in the region of Galatia. He can't believe what has taken place. And he says at the beginning of chapter 1, I'm astonished. So here's what happened. You might have in your Bible some maps. There's usually one that's titled something like Paul's Missionary Journeys or something like that. It outlines Paul's journey from in Acts 13 and 14. If you find the path that traces that, Paul's first journey, that's where these Galatian believers come in. These were non-Christian people who were slavishly living life, trying to gain their own worth and meaning and value and justification and validation. And along comes Paul. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel of God's scandalous grace, and God graciously opens their eyes and softens their hearts. They see that in Christ, everything has been paid for. It is finished, they're set free, and their chains fall off. So the new believers in Galatia are dancing in the streets, collecting the candy of Christ's finished work, and the false teachers come to town. Now that Paul has left the region of Galatia, gone back to Syrian Antioch, these Judaizers come to town and start calling Paul's apostleship, his ministry, his authority, and his gospel into question and say, now, we're glad that you've believed in the Messiah, and Jesus has done a very good thing for you all. But I wouldn't get too excited if I were you, because while this new preacher, this innovator, Paul, came and told you that it's finished, that everything has been paid in full, that your obligation has been taken care of, and now you are forever free, we're here to tell you that there are a whole bunch of additional things that you need to do. It's not that simple. You know, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Now, the Galatian Christians were being persuaded by this, because like all Christians throughout all of history, after the initial joy of being born again, of becoming a Christian, they ran into the problems of the flesh, the rebellious, carnal nature that we all experience throughout our lives until the day that we die. They were still sinning despite the fact that they were new creations. They couldn't reconcile the claim that they were to live in the Spirit and by the Spirit in the midst of the struggle and brokenness of their daily lives and ongoing transgressions, their ongoing sin. They couldn't find the answer to assure their souls, and so Paul's opponents jumped at the opportunity. They gave the believers something tangible, something that they could see, something that they could physically put their hands to, something that they could actually do in the law, something that they could really resonate with. And it resonated not only with the Galatians, but it resonates with you and me as well. Because as Martin Luther said, the default setting of the heart is religion, to self-righteousness, to works righteousness, to a performance-driven mindset. Do this, this, and this, and you too can have assurance of God's favor and grow in favor and righteousness. So that's what Paul's dealing with here. That's why he wrote the letter of Galatians. The Galatian Christians were being persuaded by this, and so Paul wrote this letter. He's not about mincing words here. And up to this point in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been defending his message, his ministry, his apostleship, and now in chapter 3, he turns the direction of his argument and says, "O foolish Galatians, what is the matter with you? Christians live their lives under a banner that reads, 'It is finished.' What are you doing? You're going back. You're submitting yourselves again to a yoke of slavery." Now, when it comes to getting a better understanding of what Paul's really getting at when he calls them foolish, we have to remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 14, verse 1, where he essentially defines what a fool is. Psalm 14, 1, "The fool says in his heart that there is no God." So Paul is saying this: by adding your need to do to what Jesus has already done, you've become functional atheists. You know, you don't need to be a philosophical atheist to be a functional one. You can affirm that there is a God and he exists, and yet live your life either in whole or in part as if he didn't, functionally. And I'm not just saying that it's non-Christian people who do this. I'm also talking about Christian people. People like me who are guilty of this on a daily basis, dealing with circumstances and situations where I believe in that moment this whole thing is riding on me. And when I come to that conclusion as a parent, as a spouse, as a leader, as a friend, as a person, I am in that moment operating as a functional atheist. So the fool says in his heart there is no God. When Paul says, "O foolish Galatians," you are on the one hand acknowledging the existence of God and reality of Christ's work, but by concluding that there is something that you must do that Christ has not already done, you are acting as functional atheists. You're acting foolishly. So then in verse 3, Paul basically says, where did you get the idea that the work of Jesus gets us in, but our work keeps us in? Where did you get that idea? Now, I love this verse because I think it diagnoses very acutely what is always going on inside of my heart. It's what Jerry Bridges describes as the performance treadmill. We believe that God's amazing grace gets us in, that Christ's work, Christ's blood, sweat, and tears gets us in, but that it's our work, it's our blood, it's our sweat, our tears that keeps us in. I've heard of people say that it's this idea that we're justified by grace, we're glorified by grace, but for some reason we're sanctified by our works. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And so we end up relating to God with a performance-driven mindset. If I love God a little, God will love me a lot. If I'm doing well and working hard, God's affection for me increases. And if I'm having a bad day spiritually, God's affection for me decreases. And when we naturally believe that or come to that conclusion, we are falling into the trap that Paul identifies very clearly here in this verse, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or in other words, where did you get the idea that Christ's work gets you in, but our work keeps us in? Now, we're obsessed with activity. Busyness equals godliness is a mantra inside the church, particularly in North America. The busier we are, the godlier we are. But that's just not a mantra inside the church, but it's also one outside the church, especially in our culture. The more we do, the more valuable we are. Our worth and our value is directly tied to what we can accomplish, how active we are, what we can do. We're obsessed with this. What we do and what we accomplish so often anchors how we think of ourselves. It anchors our identity. It anchors what other people think of us. Our default setting, in other words, the place your heart naturally goes, is justification by doing. You don't have to work to get to that point. That's your default setting. That's the go-to of the human heart for all of us, justification by doing. I've said it before from this pulpit that while the law offends us because it tells us what to do, grace offends us even more because it tells us that we can't do anything. That's why, believe it or not, that's why grace offends sinful people like you and me. People like you and me whose heart default mode is justification by doing, validation by achievement, a good sense of self-worth, of identity, of having lived a fulfilled life by getting things done, of being sure you roll up that toothpaste to get the very last drop out of your life. And since that's where our hearts naturally go, then it's understandable that we are in some way, some shape, or some form, we are addicted to law. And when someone says something about God's scandalous grace, there's this part of us that just says, whoa, 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 time out. Wait a minute. Because that kind of just cuts us off at the knees, right? I mean, isn't that what the parable of the workers in Matthew 20 is all about? It offends us because it tells us that we're weak, we're wimpish, we're flimsy, we're incapable, we don't have the capacity that we like to think that we have. And as a result, it's even more offensive to hear that we can't do anything. We can't earn anything. And it's even more offensive because in order to receive that grace, we have to admit it. We have to confess it. Literally, say the same thing as God says and knows about us. God, I can't do it. I'm helpless. I need someone else to do it for me. So listen, don't bank on justification by doing. Don't bank on earning validation or acceptance from God by doing. Don't bank on being perfected by the flesh. It's a dead-end road. We are natural-born do-it-yourselfers. We would so much rather be told what we should do, and yet God so incessantly tells us and insists on telling us what he has done alone. I go back to John 6 all the time, where the people come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? You want me to tell you? I'll tell you. Believe in the one who is sent. No. There's got to be more to it than that. It can't be that simple. That sounds too good to be true. Come on. There's got to be something that we can add, something that we can do. But until we realize that our natural default mode is that there's got to be something for us to do, we'll continue to qualify the radicality of the gospel. We'll qualify it, we'll footnote it, we'll spend a lot of time convincing ourselves of what it's not, because it can't be that good. We can't be that free. Yes, grace, but originated with the devil in Genesis 3. You want to know where that yes, grace, but? Yes, Jesus paid it all, but. Yes, it is finished, but. You know where that comes from? Here's a hint. It smells like smoke, and it comes from below, not from above. There's this mock prayer that I've read where the writer clearly identifies our typical natural default mode. He says this, Lord, please restore to us the comfort of merit and demerit. Show us that there is at least something we can do, that we can, even in a small way, keep some earning power in our own hands. Tell us that in spite of all our nights of losing, at the end of the day, there will at least be one redeeming card of our very own. Lord, let your servants depart in the peace of their proper responsibility. If it is not too much to ask, Lord, send us to bed with a few shreds of self-respect upon which we can congratulate ourselves. But whatever you do, do not preach grace. Give us something to do, anything, but spare us the indignity of this indiscriminate acceptance. And it's this indiscriminate acceptance, this promiscuous, unconditional love, that takes away all of our leverage, all of our earning power, all of our self-made dignity. It's why Luther said that the sin beneath all sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Jesus and must take matters into our own hand. Again, he said, the sin beneath all sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Jesus and must take matters into our own hand. It's the thing that keeps us enslaved. It's the thing that keeps us from the freedom that we so all dearly long for, and the kind of freedom that we look for in 1,000 different things smaller than Jesus that we'll never, ever be able to deliver. Now, of course, as promising as it may seem to keep the ball in our court and to manage our own affairs, you all know from experience, as well as I do, that it ultimately ends in despair. Again, Martin Luther, whoever teaches that good works are indispensable unto salvation, that to gain heaven a person must suffer afflictions and follow the example of Christ and of the saints, is a minister of the law, of sin, wrath, and of death. For the conscience knows how impossible it is for a person to fulfill the law. Because no matter what we do or how hard we try, we cannot silence the internal accusation that we'll never measure up. We'll never be all that we can be. That we're not good enough, we're not smart enough, we're not skinny enough, we're not pretty enough, we're not successful enough. We know that we are disappointments to ourselves. All of us are disappointments to someone, if not someone else, of ourselves. Some of us are disappointed in ourselves physically. We just don't like the way that we look. Some of us are disappointments to ourselves spiritually, emotionally, or relationally. So we know that trying to get her done on our own, trying to earn the validation and acceptance and justification that we long for on our own, isn't working. We long to be free, and we perpetuate our slavery by banking on ourselves, by foolishly trying to perfect ourselves by our works. So going the way of the law is the way of hopelessness, because the law demands perfect obedience, perfect performance. It's what we see in verse 10, in chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and does them. There is no flexibility of God's law. It's all or nothing. You cannot pick and choose. The demand from God is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And at the end of your life, God will distribute one of two grades to every person in every place at all times, either zero or 100%. It's a pass or it's a fail. Or as James says in his letter, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's hanging on a chain, and you take any of those links out and you're done. And so because God's law is inflexible, God's grace is indispensable. So you can choose to go the way of self-justification, self-validation, and acceptance by doing, but you'll never make it to the end. You'll keep searching. It's like Augustine said in his famous prayer, we were made for you, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So it leads to a dead end, to slavery, and you know that to be true functionally right now. Many of us are tired. Many are weary, physically and spiritually. Even the saintliest of the saints in this room still has an idol-making heart. It's what John Calvin said. The human heart is an idol-making factory. We look to so many things, so much smaller than Jesus, to do for us and provide for us what only Jesus can provide. That's why Calvin went on to say that even Christian people are partly unbelievers until we die. And this is the way of despair, and we know it. Thankfully, it's not the only way. Paul goes on to outline in verses 6 to 9, justification by done. He brings up Abraham, which is a stroke of genius for Paul. It's an absolute stroke of genius given his audience and given that the false teachers were Judaizers. They were Jewish and were pointing back to Abraham as the model. We need to become like Abraham. Abraham was circumcised, and therefore, Galatians, you must be circumcised if you're going to be a part of the family of Abraham, the family that God loves. So Paul says, you want to talk about Abraham? Yeah, let's talk about Abraham. I'll be glad to talk about Abraham. Richard Longenecker, in his Galatians commentary from the Word Biblical series, says, for Paul, however, any mingling of faith and law, even if it is claimed that this has only to do with the proper lifestyle and not justification, is a discrediting of the Abrahamic covenant, the work of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, and the principle of faith, and so brings one right back to the issue of legalism. And this is exactly what Paul is arguing in this letter to the Galatians. In other words, the Judaizers were pointing back to the need to keep the law as the way to keep God's love and approval. But Paul goes one up on them by taking what they thought was their strongest argument against Paul and his gospel and turning it back on them. He turns the Judaizers' argument inside out. He flips it on their head and shoves it back down their throat by pointing back to Abraham, who preceded the law by 400 years. So he says, okay, so you're saying to keep God's law in order to maintain God's love, approval, and good favor, right? Okay, well, let's talk about Father Abraham, because Abraham preceded the law by 430 years. So to state it plainly, the love of God, the approval, the acceptance of God over Abraham did not come as a result of Abraham keeping the law, because the law came after Abraham. And as a result, the Judaizers were kind of all dumbfounded. As whenever I read this, I think of there's a scene from the first Zoolander movie where the two models, they're told that there was a file inside a computer. So they get up all in this spy makeup, like black, kind of black faces and stuff. And they come in and they're looking at this desktop computer and they say, oh, he said the files are inside the computer. So then they're like, they start banging it and looking around for it. And they're like, and they start acting like monkeys. And I always kind of think of the Judaizers in this point doing that. They're kind of just standing there like, did you know about this? I didn't know. Gosh, I never thought about that before. What translation of the Bible is he using? I'm kind of stuck here. So Paul goes on then, because the Judaizers look to Abraham as their patriarch. Paul points out here that Abraham was counted righteous, justified, and approved by God, not by keeping the law, but by believing God. So he says, Abraham makes my point for me. Do you really want to pull the Jewish card on me? Because if you do, I'll point back to the first one. And let's look at him. How did he become a friend of God? How did Abraham get the approval of God? How did Abraham get the love of God? Was it by doing the works, like these Judaizers are saying? Well, that can't be, because the law came 430 years after Abraham. So let's examine how Abraham came to be a friend of God, because that's how we become friends of God. And Paul shows that Abraham did not justify himself by doing certain things. Abraham was justified by God apart from anything that he had done. Pastor and theologian Gerhard Forty said this, "We are justified freely for God's sake by faith without the exertion of our own strength, gaining of merit, or doing of works." So to the age-old question, what shall I do to be saved? The answer is shocking. Nothing. Just be still. Shut up and listen for once in your life to what God, the Almighty Creator and Redeemer, is saying to you in the death and resurrection of his Son. Listen and believe it. That's it. So that's what Paul's saying. If it was good enough for Abraham, certainly it should be good enough for us. That's the point that he's making. Jesus justifies, and faith is the only God-given means by which we believe in Jesus who justifies. That's important to understand. We are, to say it another way, set free from the pressure of having to justify ourselves, from the pressure of measuring up, We're set free from the pressure of having to make our lives count for something. Only as living faith is created by the Spirit through the gospel announcement that God justifies the ungodly, that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus measured up for you, that Jesus makes you holy, that Jesus makes your life count. What is it that Paul says in Galatians? If you've been born again by the Spirit, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are hidden with Christ in God. The life you live in the flesh, in your struggle, in your weakness, in your sinfulness, you live because of the faithfulness of Christ, not because of yours. And Jesus measured up, paid it all, did it all for us, for you. And it's all a gift. Now, since our faith is always weak and always wavering, we need to be reminded of this good news all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to turn there, I will. It's just a couple pages back. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you," which is past tense, "in the gospel in which you stand, is present and completed, and by which you are now being saved, which is present and ongoing, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what's he saying? Notice that Paul is addressing Christians, broken, sinful Christians. If you know anything about the Corinthians, he's saying this to the Corinthians. He explicitly says that the gospel is not just something that gets us in, but it's what keeps us in. We do not stand in anything that we've done. You do not stand in any progress that you've made. Remember, God does not grade on a bell curve. It's either perfect or imperfect, pass or fail. We do not stand on who we are or what we've accomplished. On the negative side of this, which is also positive, is that you don't even stand on the sins that you commit daily. You don't stand on anything you do, good or bad. We stand in the grace of what Jesus has already secured for us, so that even those with weak faith have the same strong Christ. That's what we get for free. And it's absolutely unbelievable. It is the greatest, best deal in town. He makes it clear that we do not stand on anything that we've done or in progress that we've made. The not guilty verdict that all of us long to hear when our life is over comes not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners like you and me. The only guarantee that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The only guarantee we have that we will hear, "Paid in full, not guilty, you're in forever," is not what you've done or accomplished or what others think of you, but what Jesus has done and what God thinks of you because of what Jesus has done. That's it. It's our only hope. And that's the faith of Abraham, the man of faith. And Abraham believed God with a faith that God gave him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paid in full, done deal, obligation taken care of, move on, relax, rejoice, it's finished. We will never be free until our lifelong fear that God is keeping score collapses. We'll never be free. It's over because of what Jesus has done for us. The gospel is not a story of God meeting sinners halfway. The gospel is not God will love us a lot if we love him a little. The gospel is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel illustrates that while we were at our worst, God gave us his best. God for the ungodly, the just for the unjust. And that's why when you read the Bible, you should read it not as a book about dominant achievers whose lives are examples of virtue and right behavior that we're to emulate, but of desperate receivers. The Bible is not a record of good people earning God's favor and approval. It's a record of bad people getting God's blessing because Jesus earned it for them. The Christian life is a love affair with an unlosable lover. That's what it is. Sinners like me are recipients of descending, no strings attached, unconditional, one-way love. And that means that God's love for us is not dependent on our love for others. It's not even dependent on our love for God. We love because he first loved us. It all depends on God's perfect love for us. So the gospel of grace is, and this is what I want resounding in your hearts and in your minds as you go out from this place, as broken people living in the midst of a broken people, in the midst of a broken world. The gospel is the announcement that all the incomprehensible good news really is true. Christian, you are forever loved, forever vindicated, forgiven. Scorekeeping is over. Your slate is clean and placed permanently with no possibility of retrieval into the depths of God's forgetfulness. And so, in response to that, in response to this unbelievable good news, we celebrate, we sing, we rejoice, we seek the good things of God, we love, we give, because we are a pack of sinners who just can't believe how good God is to us and what he's given to us in his Son. It boggles our mind and transforms us from the inside out that we would be the recipients of such an astounding love, or as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever kind of love. Because of what Jesus came to do for us in his life, by his death, and with his resurrection. Bank everything on him. And if you haven't, if you're here today and you haven't, you just have to say, yes, God, I can't do it. I need your help. And he's willing. He loves you and he cares for you and he'll pick up your head and call you his own. So bank everything on him. Amen.